Welcome to another installment of 91 Weeks with the Holy Spirit. This is Pastor Rock Dilliman. Our readings this week include the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And as I'm sure you've discovered by now, you could stop and ponder virtually every verse of Romans for hours on end. This particular book has a density of vital, vital teaching, and chapter 8 is no exception. If I were preaching from chapter 8, I could legitimately spend at least 6 months in this chapter and perhaps longer. But chapter 8 is the one I'm focusing upon because more than any other chapter in this week's readings, it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it talks about the Holy Spirit extensively from verse 2 all the way through verse 30. So I want to look at what chapter 8 says to us about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That begins in verse 2, where Paul said, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," and so it goes on. But the first thing I want to point out is that the Holy Spirit has taken the place of the law of God, because the Holy Spirit in us can do what the law of God could have never done. I want to remind you that the law of God was given like a thermometer. Its intent was to make us aware of our spiritual illness. It was intended to make us aware of our sin, to diagnose our problem. It was not meant to cure our problem. There is a great difference between diagnosis and cure. A thermometer makes you aware you are ill. A thermometer does not cure your illness. So what the law could not do, that is, save us from our sin and liberate us from our sin, the Holy Spirit is able to do. The Holy Spirit is able to set us free and give us the power to resist temptation. So the Spirit is the cure for what ails us. The law made us aware we're ailing. The Holy Spirit actually cures what ails us. Now, Paul said, the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And yet, we are instructed just two verses later in verse 4 that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we are instructed repeatedly by Paul, not only in Romans, but elsewhere, to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's at this point that believers sometimes get confused, because they read in one place, you have been set free, you have put off the old. And then, just a verse or two later, they read the instruction, put off the old, put on the new. And so we're tempted to ask, well, which is it? Is the old gone and the new has come? Or do I need to put off the old and put on the new? And the answer is both. Both. The day you were born again by the Holy Spirit, you were set free from the power of sin and death. By position, you were no longer a part of the old, by position, you became a part of God's new creation. And so in that sense, the old was put away and the new came. But in your practice, not your position, in your practice, every moment that you live, you need to put off the old and put on the new. Now, the best way I can encapsulate that is in this way. When you are in Christ, you are no longer obligated to obey sin. You are no longer obligated to obey what the Bible refers to as your flesh, your rebel impulse where God is concerned. You are no longer obligated to obey it, but you are obligated to resist it. Its power over you is broken, but its presence is still with you. So that's why Scripture says the flesh wages war against the spirit. There is a competition that goes on within the heart of every believer. It's the competition between your rebel spirit that wants to do its own thing and be independent, and the Spirit of God that wants to set you free to do God's thing. This explains why in one place the New Testament says you have put off the old and put on the new, and then in another it says, so put off the old and put on the new. In your position before God, the power of sin over you has been broken. But in your moment-by-moment practice before God, you have to fight the good fight and resist the flesh. That's what it means to walk according to the Spirit. It simply means you don't obey the sinful impulses of your flesh, but you obey the Spirit of God who is within you. So let me give you a very practical example. You learn that somebody has said something unfair and unkind about you. As you learn of that, the Spirit in you will say, forgive. Don't return evil for evil. Bless those who do evil to you. Your flesh will say, get even. Go denigrate that person before others. They've spoken ill of you, you go and speak ill of them. And make sure that you never, never treat them kindly again. Put them on your do not trust list. In that moment, you have a choice. Do you yield to the Holy Spirit, who calls you to forgive and to bless, and in so doing, be free? Or do you listen to the flesh that says, be resentful and don't forget, which puts you into a prison of your own making? When you obey the Spirit, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. When you obey the flesh, well, that's sin, and that imprisons you. So, we are no longer obligated to obey, but we are obligated to resist. Has the Holy Spirit set us free? Yes, free from the obligation to obey. But has the Holy Spirit set us free from temptation? No, we're still going to be tempted. And when we are, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit as the only effective way to resist that temptation. I like to put it this way. We are dead to our old manner of living, but we have to continually die to the echoes of that old manner of living. And the one who helps us die to the echoes, to the temptations, to the impulses, is the Holy Spirit. He does that by pointing out where we're being tempted. He sounds the alarm. This is not from God. This is not good. Danger, danger. Then he shows us an alternative course and invites us to take that course, and he empowers us to do so once we choose for the Spirit. Now, let's look at some of the other things that we need to unpack in this chapter. First of all, verses 9 and 14 remind us that the real test of whether or not you're a child of God is a very simple one. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Because if you are being led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. But, as verse 9 makes clear, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Every person who has been born again has been born again by the Spirit and possesses or is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that makes them a true child of God. Verse 11 reminds us that our resurrection will be carried out by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who raised the body of Christ from the dead. That same Holy Spirit dwelling in us will one day raise our bodies by His power. Remember, we have constantly reaffirmed the reality that the Holy Spirit is God's agent of action. So when it comes time for God to raise our bodies, it's the Holy Spirit who has been entrusted with that task. Then, verse 16 reminds us of how it is we have assurance that we are in Christ. It tells us that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There are two ways that you can be confident you are indeed a child of God. One, Scripture. These things are written that we might know that we are God's children. Two, the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit is God's agent of assurance. When you're doubting, was I really saved? Am I really in Christ? It's the Holy Spirit who will bring to your remembrance the promises of Scripture. Promises like, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And promises like, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart He was raised from the dead, we will be saved. He brings to your mind those promises of God, but He also testifies to your spirit saying, you did that. God did that for you. You are a child of God. So the Holy Spirit is not only the agent of liberating us from sin, but the Holy Spirit is the agent of resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the agent of assurance. Verse 23 reminds us of something that I think we often forget. When you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that not only produces joy and power and freedom, it also produces groanings and longings. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you will not be able to be totally comfortable in this broken, sin-cursed world. You will find yourself longing for something better. So you might say the Holy Spirit not only gives us peace, but the Holy Spirit gives us unrest. We can't be at peace with the condition of this broken and sin-cursed world. We long for something better. And one of the things we long for is our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, I want to pause here to point out something very important. People read the word adoption and immediately they think in human terms. We understand that adoption is a legal act whereby a family, a couple, or an individual take into their home and take as their responsibility a child whose parents are deceased or a child who was given up for adoption by their parents. We call that whole legal process adoption. And so people have often asked me, are we adopted by God the way a couple would adopt a child who is not their own? And my answer is no. No. Adoption in our culture is the process of making a child who is not your own your child. But the word translated adoption in the New Testament and the concept of adoption in the first century was not about taking a child and making that child your own. It was about safeguarding the heir to the family inheritance until that day that he or she reached legal age. And the day they reached legal age, the family inheritance formally, legally, and officially passed to them. And that in Greek and Roman culture was referred to as their day of adoption. So, the day of adoption in first century Greek and Roman culture and the cultural setting of the Epistle to the Romans, written in the Greek language, adoption was that moment when a child inherited their legal inheritance. So, what does that mean when Paul says the Holy Spirit causes us to groan for our adoption? It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit creates a longing to be a child of God. You are already a child of God by the new birth. You aren't adopted into the family of God. You are born into the family of God. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Adoption is that day when, as a child of God who has been born into the family of God, you receive the fullness of your inheritance, which includes the resurrection of your body and then ruling and reigning with Christ forever. So, when Scripture says we long for our adoption, it's not saying we long to become a part of the family of God. It says we long for that day when, as God's children, our full inheritance becomes ours. And we are declared to be God's children before the watching universe by our resurrection and by our eternal ruling and reigning with Christ. So, are we adopted into the family of God? No, we're born into it. But we await the day when we receive the fullness of our inheritance. And so, whenever you're thinking about what are the signs of the Holy Spirit working in your life, don't just think of the power to overcome sin. Don't just think of the ability to be an agent of God's miraculous power. Don't just think of signs and wonders. Also think of groaning. The groaning within your soul for that day when Jesus returns and your body is resurrected and you become co-regents with Christ. The groaning, the longing for that day is one of the certain signs that the Holy Spirit is within you. Because the unbelieving do not groan or long for the day of resurrection. They do not long for the day of Christ's return. In fact, prophetic scripture makes it clear that when Christ returns, they will cry out, "Let the rocks fall upon us." They will want death. They will not want Jesus. Now, we need to hustle along here. Verse 26 talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in our prayer life. It reminds us we don't know how to pray as we ought to. And why? Because we don't grasp everything that's going on. Anytime I pray about a life situation, I pray out of ignorance. There is no way I can be fully aware of everything that God is up to, everything the devil is up to. There is no way I can be fully informed as to the will of God, the role of other people, what lies around the corner. So I don't know how to pray as I should. Now, that doesn't mean I don't pray. No, if you don't know how to pray as you should pray, pray. Because while you're praying, God will begin to give you understanding. But this verse reminds us that because we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. Now, think of that. The Spirit of God, who is your best friend, committed to your holiness and your future and your resurrection and your inheritance, the Holy Spirit, who knows you better than you know yourself and who is God in us, that Holy Spirit prays for you. And some people think, well, this is praying in tongues. No, no, that's something we do. This is the Holy Spirit praying for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So this isn't talking about a believer praying in a heavenly language. That's a legitimate gift. This is talking about the Holy Spirit groaning for us at a level so deep, he doesn't even employ words. And it reminds us that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We don't always align our requests with the perfect will of God, but the Holy Spirit does. So I guess I would say, whenever you're in a difficult situation, pray like everything depended on you. But rest assured, someone else is praying for you, and his prayers are perfect. And ultimately, everything depends upon God. Well, one final thing. Beginning in verse 28, we read a passage from Paul that many use as a proof text that God predestines who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. And they point out that whom God foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. And based on those verses, they contend that God, again, predestines who's going to be saved and who is going to be lost, and that once he predestines you're going to be saved, then the end of that whole process, the day of your glorification, the day of your adoption, is assured. I do not agree with that interpretation. I firmly believe that nobody could come to faith in Christ unless the Holy Spirit draws us, convicts us, opens our eyes, and empowers us to respond. But I believe at that point, it is up to us, through the grace of the Spirit, to determine if we want to respond or not. And I think the key to interpreting this passage is to recognize that it's speaking in the plural. Very, very important when you read Scripture to differentiate between the singular and the plural. If something is spoken in the singular, then that means it applies to you. If something is spoken in the plural, usually indicates it applies to a specific group of believers who are being addressed in that scripture, or it applies to the church at large, the body of Christ. I want you to notice that this controversial passage, not controversial with God, but among believers, is in the plural. It doesn't say, for he or she whom God foreknew, God predestined. It says, for those he foreknew, he predestined. And that those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. It's speaking in the plurality of the church. What I believe this passage is clearly saying is that God predestined the church, the body of Christ. God calls the church into existence. God glorifies those who are in the church. God justifies those who are in the church, plural, the body of Christ, the saints. But whether or not I as an individual am a part of that called out assembly hinges upon my choice to either respond to the enabled invitation of God or to reject it in unbelief, pride, and hardness of heart. So, those whom God foreknew, the church, he predestined. The church is predestined. If you are a part of the body of Christ, you are predestined for that day of your adoption. You are going to be kept. You are going to be preserved. But whether or not you're a part of that predestined group depends upon your saying yes to the gracious invitation of God. So, I don't believe these verses teach that God looks at you and your neighbor and says, well, I'm going to save this one, but I'm going to condemn that one, and they have no choice in the matter. Now, that ultimately makes God the source of evil in the universe. And that's why I reject that particular theology held by many of my brothers and sisters in Christ. No, the church is predestined, but whether or not you're a part of it depends on your opening the door. When Christ stands at the door and knocks, saying, anyone who opens the door, I will come in. Notice, he doesn't open the door for you. That's your choice. Once you make that choice, then you're in the hands of a powerful agent who will help you resist sin, who will put in your heart a longing for the coming of Christ, who will one day resurrect your body, and who in the interim will pray for you when you don't know how to pray. I wouldn't want to attempt the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, but I don't have to, and neither do you. Have a great week following Him.